Chapter 3, the third chapter, Paul's letter to the Colossians, verses 12 to 17, which I'll now read. They are set for today in today's lectionary. Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As many of you will know, the second half of the letter to the Colossians begins at verse 1 of chapter 3. There are five little chunks of material or sections in which Paul looks at the five relationships that we all have in daily life. There is the relationship that every Christian has to Jesus Christ, verses 1 to 7, which merges into the relationship which each of us has with one another in the Christian assembly or fellowship, verses 7.5 through to verse 17. There's our relationship to wife, husband, children, and so on at home, behind the front door, verses 18 to 21. There's the relationship at work that we all have, even if we're not slaves and masters. The same principles apply, verses 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. And then there's our relationship to the outsider, to the non-Christian, the unbeliever, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. Very neat, clear, biblical sections. Now, our passage, which is set for today, comes within the second section, our relationship to one another, and you can see that very plainly if you look, for example, at verse 13, where we're to forgive each other, and you can see it equally plainly if you look at verse 16, where we're exhorted to teach and admonish one another. Let me tell you straight away that the theme of this second section, and we're only looking at part of it, so inevitably I'm going to leave out some important issues. The underlying theme of this section is that of unity, Christians one with another. That's very much Paul's concern in his prison letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and we read them in vain if we don't see that. Perhaps this is an opportunity why so many people are away on holiday, including our beloved Ronald Wilcox, our senior church warden, to say that one of the things that we owe to Ronald, amongst about 3,255 other things, is his great concern for unity. I have often heard him say at church council meetings, and in many situations, let us keep the unity. Indeed, as I look back over a great many years here at St. Helens, I think one of the treasures that we have had as a church is this unity, and one of the reasons is because of Ronald's exhortations. Now, it is Paul's exhortation here that Ronald so often echoes that is in these few verses. Mind you, it's easier to say this when a church is slumberous and childish. You can usually keep children together and united as long as you hit their heads strongly enough. But if a church begins to grow up and Christians have opinions of their own, then it's far harder. Last week I read that the Duke of Norfolk, who is said to be the most leading Roman Catholic in this country, was criticizing very freely the Pope's teaching on contraception, and in my view, quite rightly. And the comment was made, which presumably comes from Roman Catholic sources, that he ought to be disciplined immediately and thrown out. Now, of course, if you treat people like that, you can keep unity in the church by the simple expedient of throwing out everybody who disagrees with the man on top. The same thing happens at the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum in the house churches. One of the marks of many of the house churches, for example, along the Whitechapel Road, is intense new life bursting out, often, of dead institutional churches. Amongst the leaders of the house churches, there are many strong men with independent views. They have left the church because the vicar or the pastor or the minister was simply uninterested in them. In the 1930s and 40s, strong, independent Christians usually left the churches and went to found crusader classes and the like. Today, they're much more likely to found house churches. But you see, it's when you have strong, independent views that it's much harder to live together in peace. Hence, we see the unfortunate spectacle of house churches, despite their liveliness and their love for God, often splitting on this matter of personalities and differences of interpretation. Therefore, as we come to these verses, I want you to have in your mind not a rather sleepy institutional church, but a virile house group, a new house church, with people desiring to see the best for God and finding it very hard to live together because of their different viewpoints. That then is the theme of this letter to the Colossians. The churches then were very tiny, but very lively. One other word by way of introduction. One of the characteristics of Colossians is the centrality and sufficiency of Christ. Instead of using the name God or Spirit, Paul nearly always substitutes the name Christ. Look at verse 13. He has actually been talking about God's people, and you would have thought in verse 13 that he would talk about how God has forgiven us. But when he talks about the Lord forgiving us at the end of verse 13, almost certainly there he's referring to Christ. Again, in verse 15, the Bible normally talks about the peace of God, but he talks about the peace of Christ. And verse 16 is even more remarkable, because in the exactly parallel passage in Ephesians, and you will know that Colossians and Ephesians, like Tweedledum and Tweedledee, are very close twins, in exactly the same verse, using almost exactly the same language, he says, "Let the Spirit of God dwell in you richly." Whereas here he says, "Let the word of Christ." There being no division between Spirit and Christ, and no division between Word and Spirit in the New Testament. Now there are here four instructions on unity in Christ. We shall have time for only three, and because we're still emerging only from the holiday season, I'm going to do what I've done in August, ask you to work as well as me. I've been rather enjoying it. And if you dislike it intensely and have been thinking of leaving St. Helens because I've been asking you to do some work during sermon time, then you should heed the instructions on unity with special care today. Now the first instruction on unity is verses 12 to 14, the second verse 15, and the third verse 16. Each of these is very, very practical. I'm going to ask you, as you think, to think out an application. But just one word on application. In the last two or three years at St. Helens and in many Christian Bible churches, there's been a great stress on applying what we hear. I want to say that there's a great danger in immediate application from the pulpit. There is a danger that we shall take away the application and not the principle that led to it. For example, supposing I was to talk this morning about treating our bodies properly, because if we're Christians, our bodies belong to Christ. I might give a 10-minute application on the horrible habit of smoking. I don't know all the physical and medical details, but I believe it's the same as simply taking in a large amount of carbon monoxide. And I'm thankful that God delivered it from it in my late teens. I was a schoolboy smoker because I thought it was grand and grown up. And soon after my conversion, I'm thankful that God delivered me from something that was becoming quite a habit. Now, I could easily do that, and you would go away thinking that's the rule for Christians, despite the fact that there are some Christians who smoke. And so you would be on the way to becoming a little Pharisee, rejoicing in the fact that Christians don't smoke. And whenever you saw somebody smoking a pipe, looking at them in rather a superior way, as much as to say, if you came to St. Helens and were a true Christian, you wouldn't. Whereas in fact, the principle that the preacher was talking about was that the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. How you work that out is up to you. And you may not see how you should work it out until much later on. And this is my real gripe about pulpit application. The fact of the matter is that the pulpit is primarily here to teach you the principles.
The application becomes vivid as you try to live the Christian life on Monday morning. If I help you reach Monday morning before Monday morning comes, it's like trying to cut a butterfly out of a chrysalis. When Monday morning comes and you're hurrying about your duties in the corridor of a hospital, and you are faced with certain issues and irritations and problems, suddenly you will say to yourself, or ought to be saying to yourself if your mind is working at all, and if you were thinking on Sunday, why, that principle that we looked at the other Sunday, if it is applied properly, reaches me here at 12:05 on Tuesday morning. And I never saw that application before. And the preacher couldn't possibly have known it because he's not a nurse, or a physio, or a dentist, or a banker. So, I'm going to suggest some applications this morning, but you may not agree with them. What is important is that you should get the principle and know how to apply that principle, because the principle is so clear in your own eyes and your own mind. What I'm going to do, therefore, for these three, very quickly, is to make some introductory comments. Then I shall ask you to spend 2 or 3 minutes locked in conversation with the 2 or 3 people around you. Some of you I know are loners, and your mind works better on its own. All right, you go into a corner and do that. I'm all for that. But whether you do it on your own or in 2s and 3s, work hard at the verse, the instruction. And then I'll call you back to me, so to speak, and I'll tell you some comments as well. And together, I hope it'll add up to something worthwhile. Let's look then at the first instruction on Christian unity in verses 12 to 14. Now, he likens the Christian community, the local church, to the Israel of God. We are now, here at St. Helens, met together in Christ's name, we're God's chosen ones. That is, we are Israel. The Jews in Palestine are not Israel. We are God's Israel today. That is, we are his holy people and his beloved people. As such, we are to show the characteristics of God in our character. We are to be clothed with certain things. This language of being clothed, it doesn't come out in the RSV translation, is very lovely language. The Munros sent me on their holiday a delightful picture of 3 elderly Jewish men at a feast together, and you could tell from their clothes straight away that they were Jews. And last Sunday morning, looking out of my window in my study, I saw some children running along the road, and in a moment I knew that they were Jewish boys and girls, and I realized they'd been to the synagogue just along the road. So I don't know what they were doing there on Sunday rather than Saturday, but they'd obviously been there. Now here he says, we're to be clothed not with something outward, badges and cassocks and all the rest of it don't matter a bit in the Christian church today. What matters is an inner clothing, and there are 5 points in the list here which are all said to be true of God himself. He is a God of compassion, kindness, lowliness and meekness. Do you remember what Jesus said? I am lowly and meek of heart. And patience. Not least of patience. If you've been a Christian for some time, you'll know that. These are the characteristics of Israel's God. Now, if I'm a part of God's chosen people, and I have to show in my life God's characteristics, what will be the way that I behave, and how will it affect the unity at St. Helens? You have 2 minutes now to work that out with your wife, or children, or friends. Right, to work. Smile on a number of faces, so it's quite clear that some good answers have been forthcoming. I don't think the answer is really very difficult with the hints that I gave. You see that verse 13 illustrates verse 12. It's because God has shown compassion to you, Bill or Jane, kindness, lowliness and meekness, and infinite patience, that he has forged a relationship between himself and you. If it were not for these divine initiatives and these divine characteristics, the relationship between God and you would have fallen to bits long ago. The impression you get from many sermons is that it's up to us to maintain that relationship, but it's primarily God's kindness and patience and compassion that means that I am still a Christian today, and the same goes for you. Now that's how that relationship was formed. But you see, the church is to do with that relationship
God wants that relationship to mirror and manifest that relationship. Because the world can't see my relationship to God. It can only see my relationship to other people. So I am to show as a secondary thing the relationship to other people that God has shown to me. Therefore, I am to do these two things in verse 13. I am to forbear one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. And then comes the secret. As the Lord has done it to you, so you must do it to others. That's one of the great biblical principles, isn't it? Everything that God does for me, I must pass on to others. I shall almost certainly get another letter this week from someone who has been boring me with a long correspondence because he has a complaint against somebody in our congregation. This is a Tuesday matter. That has got nothing to do with us. And as far as it's possible, humanly speaking, we have put this right. Nevertheless, he continually correspond with me. In my last letter to him, I said there is so much suffering and difficulty in the world that I really cannot go on answering your letters about this piffling matter. I didn't put it quite like that, no. I was more polite than that. I'm sure that the secretary of the church wouldn't actually know how to spell piffling, so I didn't actually say that. But that was what I was really saying. But as I've been preparing for this Sunday, what I realize is that he's never read verse 13. You see, church life is impossible. I'm sure you've got complaints against me. I'm sure that I've forgotten your name or trodden on your toe or said something to you when I shouldn't have done. And I'm sure I've got some complaints about you. But the sooner we forget them and put them in the trash can, the better. That doesn't mean, of course, that we have peace at any price. It doesn't mean to say that there isn't a place for properly bringing things to one another that do offend. But it means that there's a new spirit amongst us. Now, you see what is so very striking about this. I am to show, now that I'm a Christian, something of the characteristics of God. I am to show his divine nature in me to others. But you see the other thing that it shows? It shows that all of us in the Christian church, although we're capable of showing the divine nature to one another, are also intensely irritating people still. You've got the whole biblical doctrine of Christian man here. I'm sure many of you are starting your teaching career this very week. And maybe the headmaster or headmistress took you along the corridor, and as you came to the door of the class that has been committed to you, he said, "I think I ought to warn you that you're going to need a great deal of patience with this lot." Now, you probably knew that already, because 50 yards before you got to the classroom, it was quite apparent that it wasn't a very peaceful crowd. But you see, that's very, very important, isn't it? That God brings you into a church and he says, "I want to tell you before you join St. Helens, you're going to meet them all this morning and have coffee. And they're going to ask you to lunch. And you're going to say how awfully nice they are." Yes, but they're awfully nasty as well. They're both. They have the Spirit of God in them, enabling them to be kind and patient and lowly and meek. Indeed, we have no excuse for not attempting to be all those things. And yet we shall find in the Christian fellowship that we do have to forbear one another and forgive one another. It is a remarkable balance, isn't it? So as part of the body of Christ, I know that people will be irritated with me, but if I'm irritated with them, I've got to show God's character towards them. Now it is interesting, isn't it, that in verse 14, he settles it by saying, "Above all, put on love," because, of course, God is love. This is the supreme characteristic of God, which binds everything, and, of course, everybody, together in perfect harmony. Now, that's very, very interesting. I can't go into this now, but some of you will know that one of the issues in Colossae was this desire for perfection. People were looking for the impossible. I don't mean in a stupid way. We've seen this week with Mr. Scargill that he copies, as all Marxists do, the well-known Trotsky tactic of asking for the impossible, so that you can always complain that you haven't got what you wanted when it's refused. But you know, there are many of us in church who are a bit like Trotsky. We expect the Church of God to give us the impossible. There is a proud perfectionism within many of us. You will find it in people. Some people have it more marked than others. They constantly feel that their fellow men have failed them. You find this outside the church. They are constantly looking for something in that other nurse or that sister tutor, or that brother, or that mother, are constantly looking for something that is perfect. And as they are hurt because they don't receive it, they withdraw from those people into unreality. It is too painful for them to live in the real world. And it is too painful for them to live in a real church. And so in the end, they flounce out. And what do they try to find? They try to find perfection. They get taken up with what I call the separatist drug. They begin to look for Christians of exactly the same kind as themselves. They look for the pot of gold that's at the end of the rainbow, and of course they never find it. I first discovered that many, many years ago in my first assistantship, first curacy. I remember visiting a woman called Mrs. Delavine. She was a real Christian woman, and I'm sure she is with God today in heaven. Nevertheless, she suffered badly from this disease. She never went to church. She listened to services on the radio and so on. She read her Bible, she prayed. But none of the churches were good enough for her in Sevenix. Now mark this. I had just come from university. I knew something about the intense joy of student fellowship. When I got into a church as a curate, I was amazed at the difference. As I listened to Mrs. Delavine and ate her tiny sandwiches and delicious cakes at tea time, I found it all too persuasive. Because I could understand what she was saying. Why, if you went to the Presbyterian church, he was a terrible bore. If you went to the Congregational church, it was all dancing and no gospel. If you went to the parish church, the sermons were too long, and anyhow, it was a terribly cold church in winter. If you went to Father Hawke's down the road, it was all bells and smells. If you went to the Brethren, they were living in the 18th century, not the 19th. And so as you listed it all out, you see, it was impossible to join anybody. And you end up just joining with your husband or wife, and in the end, they're not right either. So she lived in a large house in Sevenix in solitary splendor, and it did her no good, and it did her children no good. She was looking, and there was a right thing here, you see, she was looking for perfection. And perfection doesn't exist in the Christian church anywhere. But what is it that brings perfect harmony, that lovely thing if you're a musician? What is it that brings perfect harmony in a Christian congregation? It is acting like God. That is, the love that is constantly bringing people together through an exercise of spiritual compassion and kindness and patience and lowliness and meekness. It's a very practical instruction. Now turn to the second instruction in verse 15. Here is a very short one. Let me make some introductory comments, then I'm going to give you only a minute this time to work. Let the peace of God rule or umpire in your hearts. Now there's a common interpretation of this that is quite false. I want, if I may, to blow it out of the water straight away in case you should have fallen for it. In your hearts, as Peter O'Brien says, a great commentator on Colossians, does not point to some private and inward peace of the soul or some peaceful disposition of spirit. Heart here is employed in its customary Old Testament sense to talk about the center of one's personality, thoughts, will, affections. This does not mean, therefore, that when I make a decision about what job I take or holiday I go on or friend I marry, that I say to my friends, I'm going to do this because I've got peace about it. I want to warn you about that popular piece of cant. The fact that you have peace about it really means nothing at all. It's astonishing how peace some ignorant Christians can have. Never forget that a cannibal will eat his grandmother scrambled on toast for breakfast and have perfect peace about it. And many ignorant and uninstructed Christians today have perfect peace about doing things that their older Christian friends are astonished about. That doesn't mean that at all. It means the peace that Christ brings into the world. And of course that pietistic, individualistic interpretation is blown out of the water by the second half of the verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in the one body, and be thankful. I'll give you 1 minute, and only 1 minute, because this is a pretty easy one, isn't it? Will you find out what it means and put it in your own words? Simple, isn't it? And I hope you were on good form. You might even have looked at some of the other verses in Colossians on the body. If you had done, you'd have seen in chapter 1, verse 18, that Christ is the head of the body, and that the creation of the body is done through chapter 1, verse 22, reconciling us in his body of flesh. And you might have seen in chapter 2, verse 19, that the whole body is knit together. So the whole purpose of Christ coming down from the world was to knit together a body on earth, one body. I've only got one body, I can't have two at once. So what is then the point of being in the body? The point in the body is to keep us working together, otherwise our local church will be like a spastic. We shall be unable to rule the body, we shall be going in all directions at once, which is a sad thing to be. So what is he saying? He's saying the peace that Christ brought into the world, that reconciled you to one another, is the peace that should rule all your decisions, all your counsels, all the affairs of your church. Again, that doesn't mean peace at any price. But my, when you see the fighting that goes on in some churches, and the lack of peace there is in many councils and so on, you realize how very, very important this is. If I disagree with my fellow Christians, it is in order that the peace of Christ might rule amongst us. That's my aim and ambition. If I take membership of the church council or anything like that, that's my aim. I don't do anything, I don't vote, I don't speak, I don't act, I don't think in any way that can stop us living at peace together. Now, that obviously needs to be applied, but it's a tremendous principle, isn't it? So there's the people of God, marked with compassion and forbearance, as the body of Christ, marked with peace. Not inward peace, but outward peace. What's the good of inward peace without outward peace? Who cares if you've got the peace of God in your heart, if we're all scrapping together outwardly, and the world can see it? Now the third instruction, verse 16. Now this was the one that was new to me. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And in fact, I'm not going to give you time now because time is against us as so often on a Sunday morning. But let me try to explain this very briefly to you. He says, let the word of Christ, that means the teaching of Christ, dwell in you richly. That means learn it properly. Be overflowing with it. So that all of you are not left simply to the pastor or teacher, may teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. But notice, this teaching is not a matter simply of the sermon, but also of the song. And I had never noticed before that the teaching and admonishing one another is to do with the singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs just as much as the pulpit. What he's saying is that with your preaching and teaching and with your worship and singing, the word of Christ, the teaching of Christ, should be seen in it all. There should be that thorough content. Now, we saw last Sunday about the false teacher, and there was new teaching coming to the church of Colossae that was dividing them. And the reason that this teaching was dividing them was that it wasn't Christ's word. So he's saying, if you want to stick together as a congregation, you must listen only to the teaching of Christ. Only then will you be wise. And your songs, as well as your sermons, must purvey this truth. Allow me to illustrate this. In 318, a storm hit the church, which very nearly sank it. A young, attractive, sincere incumbent of a church in Alexandria, the pastor of the church, took up with views about the person of Christ, which were very like those of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. He was noted, this man Arius, for his simple lifestyle, his ability as a preacher, his large following, many came to his church in Alexandria, and he was greatly liked by people. He was greatly liked, for example, by Constantine's son, Constantius, and that helped his viewpoint to be accepted by many others who might not otherwise have done so. What he taught was that God is one, and for Christians, therefore, there cannot be any other God. Therefore, Christ being man cannot also be God. And I could give you many more of his famous statements. Now, I wonder if you can handle that. God is one. Christ is man, therefore Christ can't be God. Why was the teaching of young Arius in Alexandria so popular? Well, it came in 318, and remember, the church was tolerated by Constantine in 312-313. For the first time, it was under royal patronage, and therefore everybody was coming into the church for the first time, like a man I met comparatively recently who told me that he was in church for business reasons. Now, that started in 313. It's as old as that. Everybody is respectable, goes to church. We'll go to church. The teaching of Arius suited the Jews, and there were many Jews who were attracted to Christianity in Alexandria and Egypt at that time, and they found his church an attractive one on Sunday morning. And, of course, there were many shallow people who find that simple proof texts and arguments are enough to sway them one way or the other. The bishop of Alexandria, who was called Alexander, slightly muddling, was a delightful chap, but a bit woolly in the head. And therefore, well, perhaps that's a little unkind, but it was all beyond him. And he called together a synod and was decisively outmaneuvered by Arius. It so happened, let me tell you, there was a happy ending in the end, that the young chaplain to the bishop, only aged 21, was a young man called Athanasius, and some of you may have heard of him, one of the greatest thinkers that the Christian Church has ever had. And it was due to the bishop's chaplain, Athanasius, that finally, by calling an ecumenical council of the church worldwide, that in the end this was stopped. But one of the ways in which Arius won a way in Egypt, amongst the many churches there were then in Egypt, one of the ways in which he won his way was with choruses and songs. Now, this little book of church history here, I think, thoroughly overplays it in rather a sort of pious way, but this is what he says, a popular history. Arius displayed that vulgar irreverence which dogged his followers throughout by versifying his arguments and his caricatures of the teaching of his opponents and setting them to indecent pantomime tunes to be bawled by drunkards in taverns and shouted by children at their games. The indecency of this doggerel shows what kind of followers Arius gathered. Now that, of course, is thoroughly overwritten. There are some people who refer to the choruses that we Christians sing in this way, and there is no doubt that many of our choruses are the veriest doggerel. All that Arius was doing is what Christians have popularly done all down history, use doggerel to popular tunes to spread their teaching. Now, all that I want to say from that is it wasn't just drunkards in the pubs. It was many sincere people were singing his stuff as they washed up and as they walked to school. That's one of the reasons why he nearly carried everybody before him. Songs teach. And you see, what Paul is saying here is that songs ought to teach. Now, I want to apply this very briefly to the Greenbelt scene. I want to remind you that in Christian rock and pop music today, two things can be said. First, words are secondary. Let me quote Graham Cray, who after all is quite an authority on these things and a thinker on these things. Graham Cray says, if I can find it, "In all pop music, lyrics are secondary. Pop is music of feeling, spoken primarily to the body and only secondary to the intellect." Well, I think that anybody will candidly admit that. Greenbelt has many fine speakers going to it, but I'm told by those who go that the attendances at the speaking teaching movements meetings are tiny compared with the attendances at the music meetings. David Marshall writes, "When preaching in church life retreats before music, to that extent church life itself is retreating from New Testament ground and moving into the perilous territory of mere human opinion and tradition." He says that when biblical principles are followed, quote, "music modestly retreats to a subordinate place before the majesty of the word." Well, I think that's right, except that I don't want the music to be too modest. I think music is very powerful and very important, but it needs to be filled with the word of Christ for its content. And that is not true, as far as I can see, from much of the new Christian music. So the first thing then is that the words are secondary in much Christian rock. The second thing I want to say is that music is not neutral. Music is not neutral. It's been very popular amongst some writers and thinkers today to say that it is. Let me quote Dr. George Stevenson, medical director of the National Association for Mental Health. "The widespread occurrence of music among widely distributed people in various cultures is evident that in music we have a great psychological force." Dr. Henson, director of the School of Music at the University of Rochester, USA, says, "Music can be soothing or invigorating, ennobling or vulgarizing, philosophical or orgiastic. It has powers for evil as for good." Now, I could continue this, but time doesn't allow. But it seems to me that the music of much rock music today is not actually for good. Graham Nash says, "Pop music is the mass medium for conditioning the way people think." Pop singer Donovan says, "Get them when they're young, bend the minds." Mick Jagger says, "We're moving after the minds, and so are most of the new groups." Timothy Leary says, "Tune in, don't listen to the words. I've been stoned on the music many times." Now, I call upon Christians in this congregation who have anything to do with young people to take this very seriously. Do you wonder why it is that the kids who join your class appear very often to be stoned when they're young, appear to have very little capacity to think logically, which is one of the most frightening marks of our society today? Many of the young people today are just ready, aren't they, to fall into the hands of a power-crazed demagogue of the future, like Hitler in the 30s. People don't pay attention to the words. They want the music, which is not neutral, that makes them feel right. Now, the immense seriousness is shown of this by what that atheistic dean of Emmanuel, what on earth the Bishop of Ely is doing with allowing him to keep his license, I can't imagine, but it's not my business. In his Sea of Faith lectures on television that some of you may have seen, it's amazing how the BBC has a great deal of time for this and very little time for the opposite. In writing in The Listener last week, he says this, and I want to say it, I entirely agree with him. You see, many of the heretics say very true things. He says, "A new kind of asceticism is emerging amongst religious people. As many of us," and he includes himself, "react sharply against the extreme eudaemonism," which means treating all moral decisions by the test, "does it make me happy?" As we reject sharply against the extreme eudaemonism, very difficult word, the intellectual and emotional softness and self-centeredness of popular belief. Now, he says that he's reacted against that, and he's right, isn't he? Listen this to him. "In modern times, as wrath, judgment, hell, sin, and holy terror have been played down, Christianity has progressively been converted into a comforting fantasy. The buyers have grown more reluctant, and the sellers become softer and softer. By now, over much of the bourgeois Christian world, faith has become the purest superstition. For what is a superstition but a belief which is at once imprecise and gratifying, pseudo-factual and self-serving?" Now, that is exactly the lyric of the modern Christian rock music. It is imprecise, gratifying, pseudo-factual, and self-serving. Now, that is what will divide the church, and it indeed is dividing the church. And if you feel annoyed with what I've said, will you think what your application of these words may be? Here, then, are three instructions for you to apply as you think best. Look at verse 12 to 14. "You're part of the people of God. Live like it. Put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Secondly, you're part of the body of Christ. Don't rent it asunder. Let the peace that Christ brought into the world rule your heart in all your dealings with the one body. And thirdly, in all that we say and in all that we sing," how powerful that is, "let the word of Christ dwell in us richly." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity that we have long enjoyed here in this church. We don't take it for granted. We thank you for people like Ronald who have urged us to keep it and maintain it. And we thank you above all for the Apostle Paul and this God-given instruction. We ask that we may take these principles to heart and mind and learn how to apply them better than I've been able to do this morning, in a way that is deep, powerful, and effective for the culture in which we live today. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.